the inspiration for his main character was his older brother. His older brother died at the age of 13, just prior to his 14th birthday, in an ice skating accident. And so he immortalized his brother with his main character, Peter Pan. J.M. Barrie is a Scottish author and playwright who wrote a story about Peter Pan. It wasn't until 7 years later did he put it in book form. It was a play. It depicted this mischievous little boy who was always on an adventure with mermaids and Indians and pirates. The one thing about Peter Pan that stood out in this particular play, for which Sir Barrie got in trouble by parents as they brought their children to watch this play, the one character quality that we love about Peter Pan was that he could fly. And Barrie wrote in the original script of that play words to this effect: if you just believe strong enough, you can fly. That's where he got in trouble. Because the children who came to see the play believed Peter Pan. And so they would get up on something that was a little elevated and jump off absolutely convinced they could fly. Afterwards, Sir Barrie included in his script an additional line that said something to the effect that you could only fly if you were dusted with pixie dust. Isn't that like kids? They may not have knowledge, they may not have any understanding, they may not have any common sense. They may not have any discernment, but this they have in great measure. They trust. When someone that they respect, they love, they know, says something, they take them at their word. In our text this morning, we find Jesus welcoming some children. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This morning we're in verse 15 through 17. Let me read those three verses. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him, that is Jesus, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." There's a lot of wonderful and delightful things in this paragraph of Scripture, and we'll get to them in due time. But I have to remind you that this paragraph doesn't come in isolation. It doesn't just show up on the pages of Scripture apart from everything else. It comes in a context. Let me back away from this paragraph and from the chapter in which it's placed. And I want to look just for just a moment, a thumbnail sketch of the entire book of Luke. For the first 8.5 chapters, up through the middle of chapter 9, the good doctor labors who Jesus is. He is none other than the long-awaited Messiah. He has performed many miracles, many incredible, wonderful things that verify who He is. Then in chapter 9, verse 51, there is a change. This is the hinge of the book. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 reads this way. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And from this point on, Luke helps us understand not only is Jesus Messiah, but Jesus as Messiah came in order to die. This was not what the Jews expected. They were expecting the Messiah to come as the King of all kings, riding a white horse, getting ready to kick the Romans out of the land of promise. They had to understand Messiah came first to die. So He was determined, as Luke says in verse 51, to go to Jerusalem where He would meet His fate. And He would offer up His life as a substitute, a sacrifice. From this point in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51, all the way into the middle of chapter 19, we find Jesus heading toward Jerusalem. And then in chapter 19, verse 28, He is there and we begin this section that we call the triumphal entry, where the king enters Jerusalem and we hear this word of prophecy proclaimed as He walks through the streets. The king, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, it's in this in-between section that we've been here for many months. I can't quite say many years yet. But it's here in Luke chapter chapters 9 through 19 that Jesus emphasizes a number of things, among them his death. He reminds his disciples, teaches his disciples, gives them instruction and revelation regarding the kingdom of God. And if you've been with us over the last couple of months, you have seen that emphasis of the kingdom over and over again. It began in chapter 17 when, after Jesus healed 10 lepers, which was a sure sign that He was the Messiah, the religious leaders said to Jesus in a mocking tone, "Well, where is your kingdom, Jesus?" He didn't look like a king. He didn't dress like a king. He didn't have the retinue of a king. He didn't have any political ambitions. He didn't have the political superstructure. He had nothing that would cause anybody to say, "This man is a king." And it's in that context that Jesus said, "Oh, but you don't understand. The kingdom first is to come invisibly." Verse 21, Jesus says, according to the better reading of the text, "The kingdom of God is within you." That is, within believers, King Jesus reigns, and there we see His kingdom manifested. But oh, He continues very quickly, that's not the only expression of the kingdom. And in verse 22, the very next verse, we find Jesus speaking of the future visible kingdom that will come with suddenness, that will come violently. Unbelievers will face this future kingdom with fear, with horror, with terror, because Jesus will not be the meek and mild one. He will come in judgment. He will come carefully analyzing, scrutinizing the thoughts, the deeds, the motivations of every person, and unbelievers will have no recourse but to face this condemnation. For believers, of course, it will be a day of tremendous joy that will usher in an eternal period of justice and equity, a period of unprecedented righteousness, pure righteousness. This theme of the coming kingdom spills over into chapter 18. And at the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus tells a story, a parable about a judge, an unjust judge, and a widow, an importunate widow, a woman who is coming before the judge looking for justice and fairness and equity over and over again. And Jesus told that parable, according to chapter 18, verse 1, to show that at all times his people must pray and not lose heart. Keep praying, because the kingdom is coming. Righteousness will prevail. Justice will reign over all of the earth. Well, it's in this context of the kingdom that Jesus gets a little bit more specific, beginning in verse 9, where he tells another story and describes for us, by way of a portrait, how a person enters the kingdom. For the last couple of weeks, we looked at this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So important and significant is this parable that it is worthy of yet another look from another point of view, asking or seeking to answer the question, how is it that a person enters God's kingdom? Well, as you remember that story, this Pharisee is the quintessential spiritual elitist. He is the one who has done all the deeds. He is the one who knows all the rules. He knows Mosaic law frontwards and backwards. He knows exactly what God expects. And with pride and self-confidence, he asserts that he has done those things. He asserts his own self-made righteousness. As we've looked, any person who is genuinely honest with himself, looking at his life through the lens of Scripture, understands that there is no one that is righteous as God counts righteousness. No, not one. And we find that one who is realizing his unworthiness, his unrighteousness, that's this tax collector who humbles himself before the living God and pleads, begs for mercy. I want to highlight this morning three necessary qualities of one who will enter the kingdom of God. And the first, as you'll find in your notes, is the necessity of humility. Look with me at chapter 18, up a couple verses from our main text to verse 13. This is the middle of this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and Jesus says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you," Jesus continues, "this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see the humility in this tax collector, in the fact that he does not look up to heaven. Now, that's not to imply that to look up to heaven and to extend our hand and to ask the Lord in prayer, beseeching Him for His kindness and mercy, is wrong. It's not inappropriate for us to look up into heaven. But so deep was this tax collector's awareness of his own sinful state that he could not look up into heaven. And then this quality of him beating his chest. Oh, it was a Jewish sign of deep sorrow and extreme remorse. He was in anguish because of the depth of sin he realized in his own soul. The French Roman Catholic abbot Bernard of Clairvaux correctly wrote, and I put this in your notes, "Humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness." Oh, this tax collector realized very, very well, thoroughly, his own unworthiness. James has a parallel passage in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 4. He asks the question rhetorically, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Verse 6, "Therefore, Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Without humility, we will never see the kingdom of God. The Puritan John Owen was a very deep thinker, a very thorough writer, and a passionate pastor who loved his people. And he said this about humility: "There are two things that are suited to humble the souls of men: a due consideration of God, and then of ourselves. Of God in His greatness, holiness, power, majesty, and authority. Of ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. The man that understands the evil of his own heart, how vile it is the only useful, fruitful, and solidly believing and obedient person." Humility is not meant only for those who are the spiritual among us. It is meant for all who enter the kingdom of God. Psalm 138, verse 6. Psalm of David. Psalm 138, verse 6 reads, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet, He regards the lowly, the humble, but the haughty the proud, the arrogant. He knows from afar. Though God is holy and He is exalted, yet He embraces those who are humble, those who are broken. But those who don't need God, the self-sufficient, even though they be religious, He knows them only from a distance. They're not close to Him. They're not a part of His kingdom. Those who are genuinely humble, God does not push aside. Second page of your notes. Not only is the tax collector in Jesus' parable a picture of humility, he is also a picture of contrition. Psalm 51, David writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This tax collector knew very well he was a sinner. He knew very well that he was unrighteous and that he had no claim to be in the presence of the living God. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Yeah, the New American Standard, or the NIV, or the New King James, it reads a sinner. But he puts that article there, the definite article, the sinner, acknowledging the fact that he is at odds with God, a debtor to God, estranged from God. And he has nothing but God's mercy to rely on. I put this quote in your notes from David Brainerd. That is another verbal testimony like that prayer by the tax collector. Another verbal testimony of contrition. Now, you need to know that David Brainerd died at the age of 29. He was a young missionary to Native Americans in New England. He died while he was being nursed in the home of Jonathan Edwards by one of his daughters, who subsequently died of the same disease that took David Brainerd. At the age of 22, this is what David Brainerd wrote. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. That is contrition. Those who are genuinely contrite, God does not push aside. One other parallel passage for you to consider here is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a holy and high place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Those who are genuinely humble, those who are genuinely contrite, God does not push aside. Now back in Luke 18, to our text in verse 15, Luke explains the setting. Now, this does not necessarily follow this teaching by Jesus, giving us the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It may have, but Luke includes this story about the children being brought to Jesus because it gives us further information, further understanding of what it takes for a person to enter the kingdom of God. This person will be humble. This person will be contrite. Thirdly, this person will be trusting. Trusting like a child. Verse 15 sets this scene of this conversation Jesus has. And they, that is, people in the crowd, parents were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he would touch them. Now we see this with great frequency among politicians. They hold babies, they kiss babies, they caress babies. Not for the sake of the babies, however. It's purely for their own image. But these parents are bringing their babies to Jesus for the sake of their babies. This is a common thing. You want the people that you respect, that you love, that you admire, your parents, your grandparents, maybe spiritual leaders, you want them to bless your kids as parents. Do you not? You want those people that love you and that love your kids, you want them to pray over your kids. You want them to bless them. You want God's riches to be poured out on your kids. And that's exactly what these parents are doing. It's just like Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus as an infant to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised. And who do we find there but Simeon and Anna? Those were people that were elders there. And it's not surprising to me that Mary gives her baby to Simeon. She wants him to bless that child and to pray for that child. She wants the riches of heaven to be poured out on her kid. And it's not surprising at all that we find these parents bringing their babies to Jesus. He was kind, tender, compassionate. They saw it in his eyes. They saw it in the demeanor as Jesus interacted with other people. They knew him to be a wise man, at least a rabbi, at least a prophet, if not Messiah. They understood that. It was typical for Jewish parents, particularly right before the Day of Atonement in the fall, it was very common for Jewish parents to bring their kids to the rabbis that they pray over them and bless them. So that's what's happening here. These parents bring their babies to Jesus. And then in the middle of verse 15, we find that the disciples are a little upset about what they're seeing take place here. And it says, when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them, rebuking the parents. Now, it may have been just a verbal rebuke. It may have been physical, in that they stood physically between Jesus and all these parents that were seeking to bring their kids to to the Lord. I find it very interesting that the word translated here, rebuke, can be translated punish. It was like the disciples were giving these parents a verbal lashing. I don't know what they were thinking. Did they perceive themselves to be the gatekeepers, the bodyguards for Jesus? Maybe they perceived themselves to be that ogre of a secretary that you had to go through in order to get through the boss's door. That's the scene. And then in verse 16, Jesus called for them. He called for the disciples. The verb in the Greek is in the middle, the middle voice, meaning that we could translate this something like, and Jesus called for them to Him. In other words, He was giving them a bit of His own rebuke, calling them on the carpet, saying, guys, we need to talk, and we need to talk right now. There's a parallel account to this incident in Mark's Gospel as well as in Matthew's Gospel. In Mark chapter 10, I want you to turn there with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, we find this same story. Mark includes it in a slightly different context, but the story is the same. So we're pretty confident that this is the same incident. Verse 13 begins, and they were bringing children to Him so that He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them. Mark includes that little phrase, that little word, that Jesus was indignant. In other words, He was angry. He was incensed. He was greatly displeased at what was taking place. He was not a happy camper that these disciples of His were hindering these parents from bringing their kids that Jesus might hold them and kiss them and pray over them. He says, permit the children to come to Me. Do not hinder them. Why? Because Jesus wanted to teach His people. He wanted to teach the crowds something. These children were representatives. Jesus says, for, middle of verse 16, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, I read one commentator this week who argued that on the basis of verse 16, that all children who die as infants go to heaven. As if the text read, for the kingdom of God belongs to these. But the text doesn't say that. Jesus is not telling us, I do not believe, that all children who die go to heaven. Now they may. That's another discussion for another day and another sermon. But what He is telling us here is not that children who die in infancy go to heaven, but there is something about these children that Jesus wants to highlight. They represent something. In the context here, as Luke includes it, in the context of the kingdom of God and how a person gets into the kingdom of God, this passage of Scripture teaches us that children represent those who are trusting the Savior completely, completely. Now, in contrast to the Pharisee, who knows everything, thinks he does, who has lots of good deeds, lots of spiritual discipline, an outwardly moral man, children have nothing. They know nothing of the law. They know nothing of God's expectations. They have nothing to contribute. They have no good works. They are not moral, nor are they necessarily immoral. They have nothing to show for anything that they have done or are. They are innocent children. So there's no character quality that the Pharisee would like to present before the Lord. Here is my spiritual resume. They have absolutely nothing. But they do have this one quality, and in great measure, they trust. I'd like you to turn with me over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. The last chapter in that prophet's work, Isaiah chapter 66. And look at verse 2. This is a kind of a synopsis, if you will, of all we've been talking about this morning. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 reads, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look." Apart from all the other stuff that I've created around me, and I've created everything, God says, this is what's precious to me. This is what I will look toward. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That one who is humble and contrite and trusting of what God has said. As a father, it was always one of those things that I hated to hear from my kids. When I gave one of those half-baked promises that maybe I spoke when I wasn't thinking clearly, it would always come back to me. And you've heard these words yourself. "But Daddy, you said..." Why do you hear those words, parents, grandparents? Because kids take you at your word. They want to trust you. They expect you're going to deliver on your promise. Those people that are genuinely saved are those people who are marked necessarily by humility, contrition, that is, faith, repentance, and trust, trusting His Word. Isaiah says that they tremble at His Word. It's another side of the same coin. I am in fear of what He has said, but at the same time, I am trusting it, knowing that He means what He says. He says what He means. year and a half ago, almost in October of 2013, we had a picture of what this kind of trusting looks like. In Rome, in the Vatican, the Pope held a meeting where there were thousands of people, and he was talking about family values. I don't know all of the context, and I don't agree with Rome on a number of things, but this one particular picture of one little boy in particular visualizes what we're talking about this morning. He was a little boy from Colombia, I believe. The media gave him the name Carlos in order to protect his real identity. He had just previously been adopted by a family in Italy. And he felt very comfortable to wander away from his parents, wander up on stage, and introduce himself to the pontiff. Pope Francis was gracious and kind, receiving. You can see videos and certainly plenty other pictures on the internet where he was kissing the Pope's cross that he wore around his neck, holding his hand, looking at his ring. Grabbing a hold of his leg. Because he trusted. Trust. A couple comments in conclusion. My first is this: Jesus is never too busy for kids. He's never too busy for you either. Maybe that's why the disciples were almost up in arms trying to protect Jesus, because they thought he was too busy, or because these were intrusions, or because maybe Jesus had more important things to do. No. You are what's most important to the Lord. Doesn't matter if you're 1 year old or 101 years old. My second point is, maybe I don't want to be misunderstood, but my second point is that in one sense, God wants you to never grow up. To always display a childlike faith. Always trusting. Always putting your arm around God's leg. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very sweet and simple account of the Lord Jesus welcoming children into his presence, into his arms. We would all do well to think of ourselves being loved and cared for, protected, prayed over, just as those infants were on that particular day. Increase our faith, dear Father. Increase our trust in you, for you are worthy. In the name of the Master, we pray.